Amen. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 are one of the more familiar passages from the book of Revelation. It is one of those passages that are oftentimes used by revivalists as they preach to the church during revival meetings. It's used by pastors who are trying to help church members correct some faulty understandings of what it means to love and to be loved by Christ and toward one another. And so the danger of this morning's message is that you will, in essence, say, I know what that passage is about, and I've heard sermons on it before, been there, done that, have the notes, let's move on. By the way, that is a great danger this morning, because you don't want to miss, I believe, what God has for us. Father and God, in the blessed name of Jesus, we come to you. Thank you for the privilege of being in your word. Father, I confess to you this morning that just as I spent time working on this past week, really as I've read all of the seven churches in my devotions, I realize that how quickly we Christians find ourselves in these areas. We would think that we would learn, but Father, so often we fail to remember that which we've learned, and we fail to live that which we know. And so, Father, I pray right now the Spirit of God would move in our midst, that even now He would open up our ears to hear and our eyes to see, that we might fulfill what Jesus said at the end when He said, "Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the church." Father, speak that we may hear, and having heard, we may obey. Open up our hearts to receive the truth of God's word, your word, that we might be different because of it. And then leave this place knowing we have been in the presence of God in a mighty and powerful way. So, Holy Spirit, we welcome you and your work of conviction in our service this morning. In Jesus' name, and together the people of God say, amen. Title of this morning's message is Wanted. My first love. Wanted. My first love. Do you remember your first scoop of homemade ice cream? How many of you can remember your first scoop of homemade ice cream? We young people are up in the, and Nico's here, but the first time I had homemade ice cream, it was before electric motors for those things. So the motors were named Danny, Ralph, and Ron. And I can remember, it shows you how little I was back then. I could sit on top of the thing to keep it, to hold it down while we cranked the ice cream churn. That tells you that was a big ice cream churn even back then. But I can remember that first taste, and nothing tastes like that. I've chased ice cream, as you probably can tell, all over America, and nothing beats that homemade ice cream, that home-churned ice cream. How many of you remember the first time you drove a car? If my wife's hand wasn't the first one to go up there, she needs to repent. No half-mast stuff. I know you know that. By the way, that was a fib this morning about your accelerator. I just want you to know that. How many of you can remember your first date? First date. How many of you can remember your first kiss with your spouse? Where, when, and how? My wife occasionally quizzes me, "Do you remember where we were the first time you kissed me?" And I'll act like I don't remember. And then after a few well-placed body blows, I'll tell her that I do remember. How many of you remember your first child? Your first grandchild? Those major events of life that just leave lasting impressions on our memories. They don't go away, both positive and negative. If I were to ask some of you who are old enough, how many of you remember where you were when you heard John F. Kennedy was assassinated? You could raise your hand. I know I can raise my hand when someone says, "Where were you when you heard about 9/11? I can raise my hand. I can still remember what it was like hearing that Ronald Reagan, someone had tried to shoot Ronald Reagan. I remember those events, both positively and negatively. They have made a mark in my psyche. And they cause me to be reminded. And memory's a good thing because memories, both positive and negative, spur us on. They encourage us. They move us forward. And the Lord Jesus Christ understands that. He's going to speak to us this morning about that very thing. But first, I want to talk to you about losing your first love before I talk about recovering it. The first thing I want you to notice is that the losing of one's first love is very subtle. It's very subtle. Verses 2 through 4, the Lord Jesus gives us an amazing picture of really an amazing church. Ephesus was the first megachurch in Christendom. What we know of as a church building today, a large building where the church gathers, the first one was built specifically for a gathering of God's people in Ephesus. It was an amazing city. You know the story in the book of Acts that Paul came preaching the gospel and the Holy Spirit came in power and they were convicted of their sin and their idolatry and their witchcraft and they began to repent and they gathered all the people of God, gathered all of their items of sorcery and witchcraft and burned it and the cost was many talents of silver. It was a great church. It was a church that had tremendous influence. Well, how about you like to have this? It's difficult enough to pastor this church when you realize that Charles Stanley pastored this church once upon a time, and Dr. Roy Fish, and you, and Aubrey Rose, and the guy who the state mission offering is named after. I mean, it's kind of intimidating. But how would you like to pastor this church founded by the Apostle Paul? The first great pastor was the Apostle John. And Timothy, Paul's protege. That was just a short list of who was influential in Ephesus and the ministry of Ephesus. So it was a great church, but it was a church that was veering by the end of the first century. And the Apostle John, who was its pastor at the time probably, is writing these words from the Lord Jesus while he's in exile. Notice some things about this church. It's a church that's very active. He says, I know your works, your patience. I know all the things you're doing for me. I know that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles, and yet they are not, and you found them liars. You have persevered and have patience, and you've labored for my name's sake, and you've not become weary. So it was a church that was very active in Jesus' name. It was a church that was defending orthodoxy. It was defending orthodox doctrine. He says, I know those that he says, I know that you hate those who claim to be apostles but are not, but are liars. He says they hate the Nicolaitans, or the Nicolaitans if you prefer. And the word Nicolaitan is a simple word. The word Nikos means to oppose or conquer, and Laos means people. So apparently these Nicolaitans were those who came into the church and their goal was to conquer the people. And we know from Clement of Alexandria in the second century that those who considered themselves Nicolaitans were those who gave up themselves to sexual immorality in the church. Mark it down, as those of you who've been in our study of 1 John, this is always the case, that false doctrine will produce foolish behavior. False doctrine will always produce foolish behavior. And Jesus says, I know, I look at you and you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, and this you have going for you. So it's a church that is tremendous. If we were to look at it on just the outside, we would say, that is a church. Amen? We would. You would and I would. Don't look at me holier than thou. You would say, that is a great church. I would say, that is a great church. But you see, it's not important what I can see with my eyes. It's what the Spirit reveals through the eyes of Jesus. For the church had made some very subtle changes. They had substituted that activity for their relationship with Jesus. They had substituted activity for their relationship. They had substituted orthodoxy for love. They were not what they appeared to be in the eyes of Jesus. For in verse 4, he says, yet this I have against you. You have left your first love. And the word left is not really the best translation. You can leave your keys as in you forgot something. How many of you ever left your keys in your car and locked the door? I have. Most irritating thing on the earth. It makes me want to take a brick and say, okay, I'm going to open up my door now. That's the idea of leaving Sunday. But really, this idea is better translated forsake. It means to place something behind in order to pursue something else. They didn't just kind of happen to go. They kind of just laid it aside and said, okay, I've got that down, put that on the back burner. Now I'm going to turn to something else. It's the idea of forsaking something more than left. What are some of the signs that you may have this problem, both as an individual and as a church? Well, are you unhappy in your service? You're serving God, but there's no joy in it. You're doing it out of duty, not out of love. Are you unforgiving of saints? That you hold others to a standard you don't hold yourself to? Are you unaware that heaven has been silent? You're so involved in doing that you no longer are noticing you're not hearing from heaven. You're not hearing the Spirit as He leads through His Word any longer. When He corrects you, are you unresponsive? I mean, the point here is Jesus is correcting His church. The question is, will they respond? Are you one who is unchristlike in the way you deal with other people? Are you uncaring about the condition of others? That's their problem, not yours. See, when you lose your first love, you can still be very active and orthodox, but the way you do the ministry is so different than the way Jesus intended it. And you've forsaken your first love. But not only is the losing of one's first love subtle, I want you to know it's serious. It is serious to lose your first love. It is serious to forsake your first love. Look at verse 4 and 5 again. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Notice there are 3 degrees that Jesus talks about, and each step is a little more serious than the first. In verses 2 and 3, as I said earlier, they began to substitute activity for their relationship. They began to care about more than what they were doing for God than the God for whom they were doing it. The right thing for the wrong reason is the same thing as doing the wrong thing and thinking you're doing it for the right reason. They're both wrong things. And Jesus says, I know that you're active. I know that you're orthodox. I know that you're zealous. You're doing the right things, but you're doing it for the wrong reason. And the result of it is that you've lost that first love relationship with me, so that when you were doing these things, there was great joy. There was great excitement. We're going to talk about that in a minute as we see Jesus' prescription. But what a terrible thing to be so caught up in doing the things of God that you miss the God for whom you're doing them. The second thing we notice here, and this is even more sad, is that doing that means that Jesus openly rebukes the church. It's not that Jesus subtly reminds the church that they might be a little bit off course. It is an open rebuke. He says, "This I have against you," and the "you's" plural, against all y'all. So it wasn't an isolated instance in the church. It was something that had become pandemic in the church. It was across the church body that this was happening. And he says, "I have this against you." What could be worse for a church to hear than the Lord of the church saying, "I have something against you"? Now, gentlemen, you understand what this is like if you've been married any length of time, and you know that usually it's you've messed up royally, and you ask your wife when she's kind of cold towards you, and you say, "What have I done?" And she answers, "Nothing." Amen? Come on, guys, let's fess up. You hate that word, don't you? Because it's not something that's just kind of, it's a rebuke that there's something you've done that you should have known better, but you did it anyway. And as people in the church, we should have known better, but we did it anyway. We should have known better than to forsake our first love, but we did it anyway. Ephesus should have known better, but they didn't. And so the Lord openly rebukes them and reminds them he has something against them. Look at the third reality, that there is a promise to remove their place, or literally their standing. Look at verses 5 and 6 for just a second with me. Jesus says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have in you, and that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, this has been preached and abused by many a preacher. Jesus is not saying you will lose your salvation, okay? How many of you have ever heard someone use this passage to talk about someone losing their salvation? I have many times talking with my friends in the assembly. This is not what this is about. In the ancient world, particularly in the Near East, that there were no lights like this. Most of the lights in a home were little small lamps, oil-filled lamps that had a wick in them. And as a result, they didn't produce a lot of light. And so in order to maximize the effect of their light, you would put them high on a lampstand so that the light would drive back the darkness. Okay? What Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus is this. He said, "I've put you on a high lampstand. Your preeminence in this city is known. The light that you have has gone forth in the city, and your footprint in the city is large. But if you don't repent, I'm going to take away the lampstand, and your ministry in Ephesus will diminish." How many of you have ever known a church that once upon a time had tremendous impact in a community, but then all of a sudden, over time, you saw that footprint, the community, start retarding, getting smaller and smaller. Their impact in their community, smaller and smaller. Their light, as they shone it forth in the community, was less and less. I'm convinced that many a church has lost its lampstand because it has lost its first love. That Jesus has given the lampstand to a church that is passionately in love with him, and that the light that shines forth from him shines forth brilliantly in the community because Jesus is being lifted up. Because Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all manner of man unto me." But when we lift up ourselves, when we lift up everything else but Jesus because we've lost our first love, then our lampstand is being removed little by little. And our effectiveness is being diminished in the community. But what's true of a church is also true of a person. How many of you knew people once upon a time that were so on fire for Jesus that you wanted to just be around them because they loved him so much? And just it was almost like you wanted to bask in the glow of that kind of passion and love. How many of you were those kinds of people once upon a time? But slowly and inevitably and subtly, you've left your first love, and things are just not like they once were. And the light that came forth from you is not as bright as it once was, and it's not as clear, and people can't see Jesus in you like they used to. I have a good friend that led me to Christ. I think I may have told you this before. He was on my college campus, on fire for Jesus and loved me and loved me enough to tell me about Jesus and the gospel. Last time I checked on him, he had left the faith. He had abandoned the faith. He had quit going to church and was living with a young lady outside of marriage. Just a sad story. I hope that God has done a fresh work in his life. But you see, yesterday's victories are not sufficient for today's battles. You need fresh grace. You need fresh oil for your lamp every day, and so do I. And if we think we can coast, we're foolishly mistaking ourselves. We're foolishly mistaken in ourselves. I'll tell you one of the things that fascinates me about planes. That they fly is pretty amazing to me, but I don't really like being in planes, but I like the taking off and the landing. And my best friend is a pilot, Dr. Moore, and he loves flying. And if you spend any time with him, you're going to be in a plane with him sometime or another. That's just a given. And so we were pastoring in Florida, and he said, Ron, I've got a medical conference in Missoula, Montana, and I'd like to fly there in my plane. Would you and Susan like to go with me? We know you like the area. I know you like the area, and I'd love to see some of that with you. Would you like to fly with me? And I said, no, I'd like to go with you, but I'm not really keen on the flying part of it. But anyway, if we wanted to go, we had to fly. And so we fly up to Missoula, Montana from Lakeland, Florida. And there was one thing that fascinated me on the plane. It was the automatic pilot. The autopilot, once it was programmed, it actually flew the plane. And then the pilot would basically disengage while autopilot flew the plane. And then once the autopilot was engaged, then Tim would talk to you about everything that was going on in the plane and what have you and having a good time. But there was something I discovered about Mr. Autopilot. He can fly the plane for a while, but he cannot land the plane. If you try to land a plane on autopilot, you basically get a crash. It takes the full attention of the pilot to land a plane. And I would watch Dr. Moore as he would come into the approach, and we came in the approach, and we'd start to land. And the autopilot would just get in. His full attention was focused on landing the plane and getting us safely there, getting us safely home. A lot of God's people are flying on autopilot. And it's okay for a while, but eventually you're going to have to land the plane. And if you try to land the plane on autopilot, it's going to crash. And that's what Jesus is telling the church at Ephesus. He's saying, you're basically functioning on autopilot. I'm telling you that you're going in for a crash landing if you don't repent. Because you've left your first love. You've forsaken me. And all this other stuff that's good is not the best. You see, the danger for most of God's people is not the worst. The danger that we face as God's people is that the good is the enemy of the best. It is good to be orthodox. It is good to be active in the faith. It is good to do these things. But the best thing we can do is stay deeply and passionately in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and never, ever, ever forsake our first love. But the good becomes the enemy of the best. It is subtle and it is serious. But I want you to know something else. There is a solution. It's a simple solution. You could tell that Jesus was a preacher and that John wrote it down. Notice in verses 5 through 7 again, he says there are some things you can do. Number one, you got to remember the past heights. You got to remember the past heights. Let me tell you two things you have to do day in and day out. You have to remember what it's like to be lost, and then you have to remember what it was like to be saved. See, one of the reasons why I think that a lot of God's people tend to take for granted their salvation is because they have forgotten. It's been so many years, they have forgotten what it's like to be lost. They've forgotten what it's like to be separated from God. They've forgotten what it's like to not have a relationship with the true and living God and the love of the saints and the fellowship with the Savior and to not have any hope in this world or in the hope of the world which is to come. They've forgotten what it's like for that moment when that convicting power of the Spirit came upon them and they recognized and realized they were sinners and in need of salvation, and then the glorious grace of God was demonstrated to them in Jesus Christ, and they moved from death to life, and they've been alive longer than they were dead apart from Christ, and they've forgotten that. And Jesus says, remember the heights from which you've fallen. Remember those first days. Can you remember what it was like when you first came to know Jesus Christ? I can remember the first sermon as a Christian I ever heard, Matthew chapter 7. Dr. Mike Tobey was preaching. And I can remember, I didn't grow up with a Bible and stuff, and I didn't really have one. A friend of mine gave me a Bible, and he said, you need to turn your Bibles to Matthew. And I said, this is great. Let me go to the front of the book and find out where Matthew is. And I can remember taking notes, and I was so excited. I wrote down everything he said. I wrote down every bad joke. And I've used them many times, by the way. And I wrote that, and I could not wait to get back to school on Monday and in college and tell my friends what I had learned from the Lord Jesus Christ from being in church the past Sunday. I just couldn't wait to tell people what Jesus was doing in my life. I couldn't wait to get home and put away everything else and just read the Bible. You know, one of the things that's so amazing in my life is when I first started reading the Bible, you know what my thought was? God wrote me a love letter. God wrote me 66 love letters, and I get to read them all the time. I can remember seeing my dad walk down an aisle and give his heart to Christ at 49 years of age. And seeing my dad become a different man because what Jesus had done in his life. I had seen so much of what God has done because of his love for me. And yet it is so easy for me to forsake that. And Jesus is saying, do you remember the heights from which you've fallen? One of the reasons why some of you can't remember the heights from which you've fallen is because you can never say, I know that I became a Christian on such and such day. Jesus Christ met me where I was and transformed my life. You can't ever come to a moment in your life where you say, the gospel became real to me. When that message of a love, the love of God that moved all of time and space and history, that God sent forth his only begotten Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, and then lived a sinless, perfect life for 33 plus years, and then died on Calvary's cross for my sin, not for his own, and then 3 days later was brought up forth from the grave by the power of God to say that he had accepted Jesus' sacrifice on my behalf. And now by the power of the Holy Spirit, by faith in the resurrected one, I can have eternal life. Some of you can't remember the heights from which you've fallen because you've never achieved the height. You're still fallen, and you're still in need of salvation. But notice the second thing he says. He says, not only do you remember the past heights, but you need to repent of your present state of life. To repent of your present state of life. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works again. Repent from the present state in which you find yourself. The word repent is a good word. Many of you heard sermons about what repent is. That repent is basically a change of mind. But it's more than that in the way it's used. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction and an abandonment of what it was that you repented from. It is a state of mind that says, God, forgive me, not because I'm sorry I got caught again, but forgive me because what I have done, what I'm involved in, the sin that so easily besets me is the reason the Lord Jesus Christ had to die. And I don't want to be associated with, and I don't want to be a part of that which caused my Lord to have to suffer and die. This is the mindset of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 when he says, oh, wretched man that I am, that the things I want to do, I find myself not doing. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Oh, God, deliver me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to deliver me from the heart that wants to do what's wrong rather than a heart that wants to do what's right? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. See, repentance is when Jesus Christ's desires become your desires. When what he wants for you becomes the thing that you want for you. That's when you have repented of sin. That's when you've forsaken it. And he says, repent. Repent. And by the way, in the Bible, most of the language of repentance, over 98%, is to God's people. See, the word to the lost person is convert. But the word to God's people is to repent. And you do a study of it from Genesis to Revelation, you'll discover that and how often it is that that word comes to God's people. Because once you forget your first love, then you'll substitute another love for it. That's a good word. In fact, I like that so much, I'm going to say it again. When you forget your, when you forsake your first love, you'll substitute another love for it. I see this all the time in marital counseling, people having problems. What usually happens is that someone or something has become more important to the spouse than their spouse. And over time, that causes them to pursue other interests, and they pull away and apart. Remember, repent, and then the last one, respond. Respond to his promises. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. True believers not only receive the promise of heaven, the paradise of God, but they get to do what? They get to eat of the tree of life. That is that they get their deepest longings and desires satisfied by the God who is their life. If you look in the book of Genesis, you'll discover that God barred Adam and Eve in their sinful state from eating of the tree of life. But he promises to those who overcome sin through the person of Jesus Christ and come back to their first love, that they will not be barred from the tree of life, but that they will readily be able to eat of that which is their deepest desire, eternal life, to experience eternal life in heaven with God. It's a beautiful picture of a church that started well and was stumbling, and the Lord encouraged them to move forward. I want to share with you a poem. It's simply called The Fellowship of the Unashamed, and this is what I think he's trying to get the church at Ephesus to understand. He says, I've been given the Holy Spirit and the die has been cast. I've stepped over the line and my decision has been made. I am now a disciple of Jesus and I won't look back or let up or slow down or back away or be still any longer. My past has been redeemed by him and my present makes sense. My future is secure, so I am finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals any longer. I no longer need preeminence or prosperity, position or promotion, plaudit or popularity from the world. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by the presence of the Son of God. So I learn by faith, and I love in patience, and I lift others by prayer, and I labor in the power of the Holy Spirit. My face is set. My goal is fast. My destination is heaven. My road narrow, my way rough, my companions few, but my guide is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed any longer. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity any longer. I won't give up, shut up, let up, or burn up until I'm preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for the cause of Christ. I am a soldier of Jesus Christ, and therefore I must go until he comes, give until I drop, preach till all shall know, and work until he stops my beating heart for his glory. And when he comes to get his own, he'll have no problem recognizing me, for my colors in death will be as they were in life, very clearly his, for I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is what it means to keep your first love. Have you forsaken your first love? Have you substituted other loves for his? If you have, then I will say to you what Jesus said to the church. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent of the state of life that you're in and respond to his promises to come back. If you've never met the Lord Jesus Christ, I say to you again, by the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can have eternal life, but you must come to him who is life eternal. You may be looking for a church home. We're not perfect. We need to repent many times of losing and forsaking our first love. But we know this, that we're a church that's moving forward with God. And we invite you to join us as we move forward in Jesus Christ. As we stand around this room, heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to ask our musicians to come. Have you ever been in the post office and you see that wanted poster? Wanted for mail fraud, wanted for whatever. Think of that and ask yourself this question. Does the Lord Jesus Christ have your face on a spiritual poster that says wanted for forsaking their first love? Heavenly Father and God, in the name of Jesus, we come to you and we ask that by the power of the Spirit of God, that you will bring people to yourself this morning. That men and women, boys and girls who are walking the guilty distance will, right where they stand, admit and the height from which they've fallen, ask the power of the Spirit to grant them repentance, and Father, help them to respond to walk differently than they've been walking. Father, for some, it will mean that they will have to come and acknowledge before men as they kneel at the altar that they have been walking away. They have been forsaking their first love, and they need to come back. Father, for those who are, by the power of the Spirit, given the freedom to walk that aisle, Father, may they know the joy of the Lord for responding to your gracious invitation. Father, for those who've never met the Son of God, I don't care how many times they've walked the aisle, Father, grant to them eternal life which comes as they repent and believe until their heart is born again. Father, do these things for your glory, for your name's sake. Not because we're a great people, but because you are a great God. In Jesus' name we pray, even as we sing.